Good evening. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing our series through 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking tonight, particularly at verses 17 through 21, but we'll begin reading in verse 13, which is the beginning of this section. And as we pointed out last Sunday, as we looked at those verses, it begins with the word therefore, which just reminds us that everything Peter has said in the first 12 verses about our identity in Christ, about the inheritance that we have in Christ, needs to be held in mind, because it's the foundation on which Peter is building what we'll be reading and looking at together this evening. So with that context in our minds and in our hearts, let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The Apostle Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this book of 1 Peter and for the gift of your word. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture, which only grows richer and deeper the more we dig, the more we connect, the more we meditate on your law. And we ask, Father, that as we dive into these verses together tonight, that you would move and motivate us to obedience and to love, that you would grow us as a congregation through the means of grace that you lay before us tonight, and that you would equip us for the week that lies ahead and all that you call us to in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of our message tonight is The Motivated Christian. Because what Peter is really doing in verses 17 through 21 is giving us the motivation, the fuel in our tank, as it were, to enable us and move us to obey the commands which he has been laying before us. We saw last Sunday that verse 13 is significant because it contains the very first imperative, the very first command in the whole book of 1 Peter. The first command is, be hopeful. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, verse 13 says. And then in verse 14 and 15 and 16, Peter unpacks the second command of the book. Not only be hopeful, but be holy. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Now, a question we should always have in our minds as we read these commands, whether it's here in Peter or whether it's the Ten Commandments that we're going through in the mornings, is to ask ourselves, not only what does the Bible call us to in obedience, but how does the Bible motivate us to obedience? Parents, if you've instructed your children, you know that this is part of the challenge and the joy of parenting, not just telling them what to do, but helping to draw their hearts to really want to do what is right, to really despise that which should not be done. How does the Bible speak to our hearts as it draws us and commands us, friends, to be obedient Christians? Well, the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers wrestled with this question in a wonderful sermon. Many of you may have read it. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which is just a great title to begin with. But what Chalmers wrestles with in that sermon is the way in which we as people, and particularly as redeemed people, actually change. And he says what's interesting is when you look at how we change and how the Bible speaks to us as it moves us towards change, towards obedience, is that it doesn't just tell us what to stop doing or what not to do. The Bible does that, of course, but it never leaves it at a kind of negative prohibition. God is not content to cut us off from pleasures. Rather, he seeks to replace our pleasure, our affection, our desire, our love, our ambition with something far greater and far better. Part of the way the Bible confronts us is, as C.S. Lewis says, it's not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak and that they're directed to all the wrong things. What the gospel does instead, though, is to enter into our hearts and to put a new affection there. A new desire that expels all other lesser desires. Why do I bring this up? Well, that's because that's exactly what Peter does for us here. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to elect exiles. He has reminded them of the gospel truth. He has laid gospel commands in front of them. And now he motivates them to desire to fulfill those commands by drawing their eyes up and further in to the glories that they have in the gospel. And so, friends, we want to look at these glories together tonight. We're going to be considering really three things. If you have your outline in the bulletin, you can just kind of scratch that out because it's changed. We're going to be looking at three points. From verses 17 and 18, we're going to be reminded by Peter, preeminently, that if you are in Christ, you have a new relationship with God as your Father. You have a new relationship with God as your Father. That's what verses 17 and 18 draw out for us. And then flowing out of that, Peter shows us that that relationship that we have, your relationship, is purchased by the sacrifice of the Son. So you have a new relationship with God as your Father, and that relationship has been purchased for you by the sacrifice of the Son. That's verses 18 and 19. And then finally, number three, Peter shows us that that relationship, your relationship with God as the Father through the sacrifice of the Son, has been planned in the purposes of God. It has been planned and prepared in the purposes of God. That's verses 20 and 21. And so as we look at these three things, don't view them, friends, merely in a detached way. That can be a temptation for us. Fight against that. See that what Peter is laying before you here is not primarily something for you to grapple with and understand. It's something for you to behold in its beauty and glory and to be drawn into and refreshed with. So let's be refreshed by these truths together. First, you have a new relationship with God as your Father. Peter draws this out, especially in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Now, Peter is highlighting a theme here that he's already introduced. You remember in verse 14, he spoke to us as Christians as obedient children, and said, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, what was implicit there in verse 14, the fact that we as Christians are also children, that's part of our identity, he makes explicit here. He says that as Christians, we call on God as Father. And the fact that we do so is a profound reflection of the gospel relationship that we have been brought into, and of the gospel exchange which has taken place. Notice here that Peter actually mentions a transition that has taken place. It's not just that we've been born into the family of God. We have been brought into the family of God. He says that we call on God as our Father, but we were bound to our forefathers and the feudal ways which we inherited from them. What has happened here is that we have exchanged one father for another, one family for another. And this is not something that we've done. It's something that has been done for us. And this has profound implications in Peter's view, not just for our status legally, or for our last name in kind of a formulaic way. It changes everything about our life. Because having a new father and having a new family brings us out of one way of life, the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers, into a new way of life, the holy way of fearful conduct. We'll talk about that phrase in a moment. But just to draw us into this a little more, again, as we think of adoption, the doctrine of adoption, that's really what Peter is laying before us. That is not merely a legal truth. It is a legal truth, but it should have a profound experiential pull for us as Christians as well. Maybe we can think of it like this. Imagine that you grew up in a slum in one of the great cities of South America. And you grew up in a home where you had a father. But he was not a kind father. He was not a loving father. He didn't protect you or provide for you. He was caught up in crime and in the life of gangs and the worst parts of the worst cities you can imagine. And as his son, he drew you into that. Made you part of those gangs, had you commit crimes to profit him, exploited you in all of these ways, then you're removed from that family. You're removed from that household, and you are adopted by a new father, brought into a new family, no longer exploited, no longer used, but now provided for, now blessed, now loved, now protected. If your old father were to come knocking on your door, demanding that you return, demanding that you come back to the slum, that you come back to the gang, you could turn him away. You're not my father anymore. That is not my family. That is not the way of life that I have. I have something new. I have been ransomed and redeemed from that life, from that family, and brought into something completely different, wonderful and glorious and secure. Friends, that is you. That is me. Covenant children, if I can speak to you as a covenant child to a covenant child, this can be hard for us to get sometimes. Or maybe sometimes we wonder if this is true of us because we don't have maybe the radical conversion story that we hear some of our other brothers and sisters having. And yet, the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers are found just as deeply and darkly in the sometimes polite sins or hidden sins that we can cultivate in our hearts. And the power of Christ is just as great and just as sure to redeem you and I from those sins as it is from the worst sins of the most public sinners you can imagine. No matter what kind of life we have led or what kind of challenges we have faced, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and adopted into a new family. This is our story. This is your story. And Peter draws out the fact that this should change the way we live. He draws us to this in verse 17 when he speaks of God not only as our Father, but as our judge as well. You can think of it this way. In justification, to use some theological terms here, right? Justification is the act whereby God as judge looks at us, and even though we are guilty, he allows the righteousness of Christ to become ours and our guilt to become Christ. And so we are declared not guilty, innocent before the law and before justice, and Christ bears the reproach on our behalf. We are justified. It's a legal act. That's a glorious truth of the gospel. But it goes even further, because the judge not only knocks down the gavel and says, you are not guilty. He also signs the paperwork to adopt you into his family. And Peter is bringing these things together for us and saying, you are elect exiles. You are those who have been justified, right? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That's chapter 1, verse 2. This is who he's talking to. And he says, but you've been brought into that family of the judge. And that has a demand on how you live. Imagine that you were to commit some crime, and you're in the courtroom, and the judge walks in, and everyone stands, and you look up, and you see that the judge is your father. Is that going to make you more or less worried about what the verdict might be? Well, it all depends on the character of your father, doesn't it? If your father is a dishonest man who twists the law to his own ends, you might be tempted to presumption, to break the law with impunity, to disregard it altogether. That's my father. He'll get me out of this. But if your father is a righteous man who loves the law and does what is right, then you would be doubly fearful. Not only have you broken the law, not only do you face the judge, but that judge knows you and will hold you accountable. And Peter says, this is what's true for us. God is our Father, and He is the Father who judges impartially. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't wink at sin. He judges each one according to his deeds. Therefore, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is actually the third imperative of our passage, and it's worth spending some time on because it's easy to be confused about. What does it mean to conduct yourself with fear? We've been told to be hopeful, to be holy, and now to be fearful. John Piper points out that with each of these commands, we find a harder pill to swallow for us as American modern evangelicals. We can probably walk into each other's homes and we'll find a stencil or a plaque that says hope on it. You might find a Bible verse about holiness on the wall. I've never walked into a Christian's house and seen conduct yourself with fear over the door. Although it would probably be a Presbyterian that would do that if they did. But this is in the Bible. And there's something in us, in our culture, that wants to explain this away and water it down and make it mean something else. How can it be that our redemption involves fear? Well, we have to understand what Peter is not saying, what he does not have in view at the get-go. Remember, friends, that Peter in this section is not talking about our justification. There is no fear for the Christian in terms of their justification. Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That famous verse from 1 John 4, which may be leaping to your mind, perfect love casts out fear. That verse comes in the context of the Christian looking ahead to their redemption. And John says, because the love of God is in us and we are in Him, we have no fear when it comes to our final state. Perfect love casts out fear. So for those of you with a tender conscience, Peter is not saying you should be scared that you will lose your salvation or compromise the love of God or that He will change somehow in His relationship to you. He's already said He is your Father. Nothing will change that. That's not what's in view. Another mistake we can make, this is important to say, particularly as we continue to meditate on the fifth commandment that we looked at this morning. Some people struggle to understand that commandment and to apply it because you may have had a terrible earthly father. You may have had a father who was angry, who was abusive, who was not like God is, who was not godly in any way. And when you find yourself in that situation, sometimes the way a child responds is to become very careful and very conscious of their father. They're walking on eggshells. They're thinking about every word. They're trying to avoid as much as possible because they never know what will happen next. They conduct themselves with fear, but not in the way that Peter talks about. That's not what Peter is calling us to. He's not saying walk on eggshells with God because He's wrathful and angry and you never know what He might do next. No, this is a fear that is actually motivating, that is actually even in some way alluring. This is what Nehemiah had in mind when he talks in Nehemiah 1 about those who delight to fear the Lord. There's something new here for us, friends. What is it that Peter is calling us to? Well, Peter has just rooted this in the holiness of God, in the character of God, in who God is as the Holy One, as the Holy Judge, as the Holy Father. And he's calling us to behold this God, to walk, as it were, with Isaiah into the throne room, to see the robe filling the temple, and the angels swirling in song, and the throngs gathered in holy worship as the words ring out again and again and again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How did Isaiah respond? He was undone. He fell to his face with fear. Not fear that God would wipe him out, per se. I don't think Isaiah was thinking of himself at all. I think for the first time in his life, Isaiah was fully thinking of God and the glory of God and the weight of that glory and holiness. And it brought him to a right fear. We talk about the holiness of God. We sing about the holiness of God. And yet, friends, I'll speak for myself. It often weighs far too lightly on me. We see through a glass dimly. We don't grab the full holiness of God. This is one of the great benefits of the book of Exodus, is that we see flashes of the holiness of God on display, and we see the way people respond when they see it. They conduct themselves with fear. They recognize who God really is, what He really demands, but they also see in Him something great and glorious and good, and that He is inviting them to find refuge in Him. Maybe this is a weak picture, but one picture you can bring to mind maybe is of the mountains, which we have the privilege of living so near to. And if you've taken your family hiking maybe up to Bearsden or Raven's Rock, we went there as a family a couple weeks ago. One of the things you have to teach your young ones, especially your toddlers, is a proper kind of fear of the mountain. Not because the mountain is evil. Not because the mountain is aiming to hurt them. It is simply so much greater, so much grander, so much more majestic that they need to conduct themselves appropriately in light of its majesty, in light of its glory. And yet the mountain is also the safest place you can be. Nothing will shift that. Nothing will move it. It's not something you run from, it's something you move to. John Piper helpfully reminds us that's what marks Christian fear as different from carnal fear. Carnal fear pushes us away from God. Christian fear draws us to God. Remember our old father, Adam. What did he do when he sinned in the garden? They hid because they were afraid. They had a fear of God, but in one sense, what they experienced was a twisted, carnal, lesser fear because they were not first gripped by the greater fear of God that Peter calls us to here. When Jonah wanted to flee from God's commands, he fled because he was afraid, and yet he did not have a right fear of God. He thought God's hand was so small, his arm was so short, that by hopping on a boat he could get away from him. What Jonah needed to be confronted with again was the glory of God in the storm, and the fear of God in the belly of the fish. That's what we're being called to here, to conduct ourselves with fear. A helpful illustration I heard a preacher use that can maybe be useful as we think about how we are and are not to fear when we think about this is the different kinds of fear that we have even in our human relationships. When a young man asks a young woman out on a date for the first time, he's going to feel a certain amount of fear and trembling. He's afraid of being rejected by her, right? Very palpable fear. But let's imagine they go on the date and that relationship blossoms and they get married and they settle down. Well, that husband no longer approaches his wife with fear of being rejected. Not in a healthy relationship. And yet there is fear in that relationship. Fear perhaps that he'll lose her. Fear that he'll disappoint her. Fear that he won't be worthy of her. Fear that she'll be provided for. There's something like this in our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. We don't fear that he will reject us. He's bought us. He's ransomed us. He's purchased us with his own blood. And yet, we don't want to dishonor him, or the ransom that he's paid, or the redemption that he has bought for us, or the life that he's brought us into. There should be a right fear that guides and governs our behavior in this relationship that we have with God as our Father. Where does this relationship come from? How can you receive this relationship? How were you brought into this relationship? Well, that's what Peter unpacks in verses 18 and 19 as he shows us that our relationship is purchased by the sacrifice of the Son. Look at verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now the key word here is ransom. What is a ransom? And what have we been ransomed from? Well, ransom very simply means that you buy something back. You redeem something that has been lost. You purchase it again. And we have pictures of this littered all throughout the Bible. One of the most gripping is found in the life of the prophet Hosea. You know the story. He was called as a prophet and he was called to marry a woman, Gomer, who after their marriage fell into a life of adultery and unfaithfulness. And she brought herself to a place where she was being sold into slavery for debts and for her misdeeds. And what does God call Hosea to do? He says, "Hosea, take your money, go down to the slave market, ransom her, buy her back, redeem her." Why did God call Hosea to do that? Well, because that's what God has been doing for his people ever since the garden. That's what he does for you and for me, for all who are his own. He buys us back. That's what the Exodus is. God's people being redeemed. God's people being brought back into relationship with God, back into the land of God, back to live as his holy people, set apart, ransomed, redeemed. And friends, we need this because, as we were reminded this morning, in our old father Adam, we found that he failed. He failed to be the father that we needed, the head that we needed. He failed to be the son that God required. He neither submitted nor stewarded well. And so in him, we are all held hostage, as it were. There's a ransom on our heads. We need someone to pay the price, to bring us back, to redeem us. And that happens in the last Adam. God is our perfect Father. Christ is the perfect Son. And it's as we're united to the perfect Son that we become sons. That's where this adoption comes from. It's not kind of a tack on to the gospel. Sometimes we give it almost second status. Justification is really important. Adoption is kind of nice. No. They are inseparably linked. And they are both flowing from the perfect work of the Son on the cross. And it was so important. This is what we're ransomed by. The blood of Christ. And notice again two things that Peter focuses on. Notice what he doesn't say, first of all. So in verse 18, he talks about what we're ransomed from. And you could fill in that blank a number of ways. Biblically speaking, you could say we have been ransomed from the wrath of God. That would be true. It would focus on our justification. But again, what Peter is focusing us on is our sanctification and adoption. And so what he draws out here is the glorious truth that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We are bought back from our sins, not just from the dominion of sin, the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. And therefore the presence of sin should be being beat back in our lives because we've been bought by the blood of Christ. And notice how he speaks of Christ's blood. Verse 19. He doesn't emphasize here primarily the efficiency or the efficacy of Christ's blood, although that's true. He emphasizes the preciousness of the blood of Christ. the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Friends, especially as we come now into Holy Week and remember and meditate on the sacrifice of Christ, have this in your mind's eye. Christ's blood was not just necessary or effective or sufficient. It's all of these things. But when you put them all together, what we find is how deeply precious this blood is. It was a blood unlike any other blood. For us, this is very abstract language. For the Jews, this would be very tangible. If you went to the temple, you'd be walking into a place of blood. This is true, actually, not just of the temple God had erected in Jerusalem, but many religions of the world, as they imitated the true religion that God established, filled their sacrifices and their rituals with literal sacrifices, blood being poured out. And Jesus is saying, all that blood you've seen is not like this blood. This blood is precious. This blood is pure. There is no blemish here. There is no spot. It does not need to be repeated or added to or echoed or augmented in any way. It is unlike anything else. And if this is what it took to ransom us, to buy you back, to bring you into this family, to make you sons, to take you from the family of your forefathers and the futile ways that marked their life to the family of God and the holy ways which marked the fearful conduct of God's people, then there's a call on your life. There's an accountability. There's a motivation for obedience. I heard a great picture of this this week from the very ending scene of the movie Saving Private Ryan, which I've not actually watched all the way through. I've seen pieces, not necessarily recommending it. I think it's a very intense film. But there's this powerful scene at the end where Private Ryan is an old man, and he's standing there at the graveside of his comrades who died for him to save Private Ryan. And as he's standing there reading the names of the men who shed their blood for his life, his wife walks up and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." What's happening in that moment? Well, he's recognizing, he's gripped by the recognition that his life is not his own. Others have bought it for him. With their lives, with their blood. And therefore, he's not just free to live how he wants. He's accountable to those fallen brothers for how he conducts himself. If there's gravity in that, if there's motivation in that, of one fallen man laying down his life for another fallen man, friends, what should our motivation be as we look at the one perfect man, the one pure man whose blood was without blemish or spot, and he spilled it for you, for me. Verses 20 and 21 just focus us in on Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is one more way in which Christ's sacrifice is unlike and greater than any other sacrifice we can imagine. When those brave men hit the beaches of Normandy, they didn't know if they would be called upon to lay down their lives or not. They were willing, but they didn't know. Jesus came into the world for the express purpose of laying down his life for yours. He walked all of his days of pilgrimage with his eye on the cross. And as he came even to the brink of the crucifixion, he knew what he was facing. He felt it, the weight of it, as a man. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The Father denied that request so that we could call him Father. He forsake Christ on the cross so that we would be received on the cross. He set his face against his son to make us sons. And this was all part of the plan. This is part of the purposes of our glorious triune God. It was thought by the Father, bought by the Son, and wrought by the Holy Spirit. This is how we're brought into this new relationship. We have the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us, working in us, renewing us, motivating us, giving us this expulsive affection which removes anything else that would compete. God has provided the end that Christ was ordained for wrath, that we might have righteousness. And Christ provides the means, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which now gives us faith and hope. We've come full circle here. Peter said in verse 3, we have been born again to a living hope. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, is what Peter says. And then verse 13, the very first command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now we see again, as we look at what Christ has done for us on the cross, and we look at what God has said about Christ in the resurrection, that our ransom has been received, the debt has been paid, and God has broken the back of death, reversing death, bringing Christ to life, not just as an isolated incident, but as the first fruits of the resurrection that you and I will have. We have faith and we have hope. That's something we can set our hope fully on, which we will receive fully when Christ comes again. And so the question for us as we end is really very simple. Is this what you're looking at? Is this what you're thinking about? Is this what you're talking about in your families? Have we fixed our mental eye, to use a phrase that Chalmers loves to use, on these glorious gospel truths? And have they gained the throne of our heart so that every other idol is broken and cast down? So that every lesser weak desire is discarded in favor of this one great desire, this one great affection which transforms everything else and motivates us to keep the law of God with joy and delight and fear? We're being called here, friends, to live in light of our adoption and the atonement. And therefore, we're being called to something far better. This is what Chalmers helps us with. He helps us to see that when the Bible calls us to obedience, it's not calling us to a deprived existence. It's calling us to the only real existence. It's calling us out of the cave. Leave those shadows. Step into the sun. Live life as it really is. See God as He really is. Be what you were really made to be. And the last Adam, the true man, Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, especially as we come into this week, we have the privilege of having extra time to worship God this coming Friday, extra time to meditate on the centrality of the resurrection this coming Sunday, extra time to come to God in prayer this Tuesday. As we walk through this week, take advantage of those opportunities. Meditate on what God has done. Meditate on the fact that you have a new relationship with God as your Father because of the sacrifice of the Son according to the plan and the purpose of God. This is what God is calling us to in Jesus Christ. I'll let Chalmers have the last word. He said, I know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of your heart than to keep your heart in the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. May it be true of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. This truth, which is not just something to be grasped with our minds, but something that is to motivate our hearts and move us in our behavior and change our very affections and will and desire. Father, I pray that as we close out this Lord's Day together, As we enter into a week of meditation and remembrance of the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we pray, Father, that we would see ever more clearly, ever more deeply, all that you have done for us in Jesus. Let it move us to fear in the best way possible. Let it bring about in our lives holiness as we pursue the very character of God, being holy because you are holy. And let it spring up within us, Lord, a hope that the world has not seen, a hope set fully on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.